2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
Good morning. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Josh Fenske did me the favor of declaring that this was a much more Christmassy passage than chapter 24. And so now that you can see that so clearly, let's jump right in. if I could be so bold as to say, in all seriousness, if your Christmas doesn't have room for passages like this, then your Christmas might be too small. If I could be even more bold, I might say, we've been preaching Christmas passages every week since we started 2 Samuel. And Easter passages. In fact, if you've ever been in this room and have heard a sermon that couldn't qualify as either a Christmas or an Easter passage, either you're not paying attention or we have blown it. Because this whole book, from beginning to end, points to Jesus, or talks about Jesus, or talks about what it means that Jesus already came. Amen. So here we are in chapter 23, and we see David's last words. All that aside, this is most certainly a Christmas passage, but let's pray before we jump in. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is like food that gives us life. And so as we pause in our week right now and turn our attention to your word in a very specific way, I ask for your help for all of us. For me, as words come out of my mouth, for my friends, as words come into their ears and into their heads and hearts. Let it be like seed that takes root in good soil and grows and bears fruit. Fruit that we couldn't even imagine right now. Fruit that we may never draw the line back to today. But fruit nonetheless, because your word is alive and it's powerful. And that's what we're banking on this morning. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, King David knew a thing or two about dark times by the end of his life, right? He knew a few things about dark times by the time he got to what would become to be known as his last words. David is credited with these words at some point later in his life, Psalm 143, verses 3 through 6. He says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like parched land." It'd be hard to blame David if he would have chosen those words to be his last words, right? Be hard to blame him if that's what he decided to go out with. As far as David's kingship goes, it might be fair to say his best and brightest days are behind him. And there's no sense in pretending that he's going out on top. So we could hardly blame him if that's what he chose. What do you do if you get to the end of the road of your life and anything that might be able to qualify as brightness and good seems to be only in the rear view? You could live in denial. You could start pointing the finger and blaming other people. You could sink into bitterness and despair. And I suppose David could have gone any of those roads and we would probably be pretty sympathetic. But instead, as we see today, David didn't go one of those roads. He said something very surprising for a man who's nearing the end of his life. His words are very surprising for a man who nears the end of his life, who could look back on a whole lot of mess and wreckage, right? David did something surprising by not looking backward and lamenting or making things up or living in denial or pointing fingers. David did something surprising by looking forward as he neared the end of his life. He believed that there were brighter days ahead. And he had good reason to. Even though everything around him seemed to be telling a different story, darkness surrounded him and threatened to consume him at any moment, he chose to look forward. He didn't budge. He did not lose hope. And he knew that despite all he had done, his kingdom was in good hands and that they weren't his. I think we all have something that we can learn from David this morning, but especially those of us here who, if you're honest, you look around the world and your life and you're more aware of darkness than light. Maybe when you look around the world or look around your life, you might feel like you have more reason for hopelessness than for hope. So let's learn from King David once again this morning. He's a man chosen by God not to be our hero, but to constantly point us to our hero. So we'll break this these last words of his into four parts to make it a little more digestible for us. And we'll start with the first 2.5 verses. And we start by just seeing whose words these really are. So let's look back at the beginning. These are the last words of David. I'll just muse on that for a minute. I'm not going to ask you to get all sappy and nostalgic or anything. But we've kind of watched this kid grow up, right? Here we come to the end of David's life, and we've got, we've been with this guy. We walked through 1 Samuel a year or two ago. We've just walked through 2 Samuel. Seems like just yesterday he was a little boy bringing his brother's sandwiches on the battlefield, right? You can remember him fondly like that. Here we are at the end. What a life, right? What a life. We've seen him at the heights of glory and at the depths of shame. We've marveled at his young, giant-slaying faith, and then we've wanted to cover our eyes from his dirty, self-indulgent fall. We can be thankful that our lives aren't taking place on the big historic screen like David's, right? But we can also thank God for how much we can learn and see through David and his public life. And so now, as David's reign comes to an end, he has one final thing to say. And we see in that first verse that these are very much the words of David. These are the words of David, the son of Jesse, a man who started low and was raised high, a man anointed by God to lead his people, a man who would both lead his people in singing and be somebody that his people would sing about. These are David's last words. And yet they're more than just David's words, aren't they? These are God's words, as verses 2 and 3 show. He goes on and says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me." He says, "The Rock of Israel has said to me." I don't want to rush past this real quick because we're people that build our lives on this book, right? And so I think it's just worth reminding ourselves of what this actually is. And David is kind of getting at that, right? This is a book written by men, human beings, about 40 of them. Every word in this book was written by a human. 40 people over the course of about 1,500 years, 3 different languages, 10 or so different genres, 66 different books, and yet what we have is an incredible unity written by 40 different people over the course of 1,500 years, people who mostly didn't know each other, never met each other, people who certainly never met me, don't know you, and yet could somehow write this incredible unified story that reveals some of the deepest, most hidden things about me that no one could possibly know if somebody who knew didn't tell them. They wrote about things that they'd have no business knowing and no ability to find out unless they were told by somebody who was there before there was time and somebody who is here and sees and knows us, and somebody who somehow has a crystal clear view of things yet to come. And David tells us that's exactly what's going on when he writes these words. That's crazy. That must have been a weird feeling. The Apostle Peter would later explain this very same thing and tell us that we should take things like this very seriously. He says this in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay close attention, like a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's what we have here. That's what David's declaring. That's what this book is. We have a God who speaks. His word is living and active. His word gets stuff done. Hold your Bible up for me. This is too good. Just hold your Bible up for me. Humor me. Because this isn't just for David, right? This isn't just for David. Say this out loud with me, please. Repeat the words that David said. "The rock of Israel has spoken to me." Do you believe that? He really has. You're holding it. It's not a coincidence that you get this book. He intends for you to listen. He intends for you to be changed. The rock of Israel has spoken to you. Praise God. God's heart is the source of these last words of David. Despite all we know about David's life at this point, we come to find that God's words, David's words, that are the same here, are actually very hope-filled words against all odds. So let's look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. This is what God says. "The rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" Notice first, this is God's perspective on authority. This is a very different take maybe than what our culture's perspective on authority might be, right? In our culture, authority is almost a bad word. But God says when authority is wielded well by somebody in a position of leadership who rules justly, or that could be translated rules in righteousness and rules in the fear of God, it's actually an environment where humans flourish, where humans are healthy and grow. We just have a lot of bad examples of it, so authority takes on a different note to us. But lest we throw out the baby with the bathwater too, let's just be reminded that from God's perspective, our Creator's perspective, there is a kind of authority that doesn't stifle but actually promotes life and flourishing. And David lays that out here for us. Authority done well can produce beautiful things. Okay, but on the flip side, we all have experiences of this not being true, right? We have experience of the opposite type of authority that stifles and even deadens those who are under it. And in the reign of David, we've seen both, right? We've seen years where David ruled in the fear of the Lord and the people flourished. And then we've seen years when David ruled arrogantly and the people perished. Just last week, right? 70,000 of them because of a foolish census. So we might expect David to say something like this at the end of his 40-year reign as king, but it's hard to imagine that these words are actually his like personal endorsement of his own legacy. He doesn't hashtag yours truly at the end or sneak a little parentheses like, does this remind you of anybody? He's had his good moments, but no one's going to confuse David's legacy with a cloudless morning at this point, right? I also don't think this is God rubbing it in David's face like some kind of brutally honest performance review at a retirement party. I don't think that's what God's doing here either. I don't think it's God even like pushing reset, hoping that the next king will be like this since David wasn't. I think this is God restoring hope to a man and to a nation who otherwise have lots of reasons to embrace hopelessness. Make no mistake, God's not surprised in the slightest at this point. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people officially rejected God as their king and wanted a man to rule over them like everybody else, like there was 0% chance that this was going to go well. But this is not a bitter God holding a grudge, taunting his people, saying, try again. This is a God who is refocusing his king and his people back to where their hope truly lies. This is a loving, merciful, and patient God calling his people back to himself again. Let's break down this description real quick of this ruler. When one rules justly or rules in righteousness. So this is a king who has an uncompromising commitment to justice. But not only is he committed and well-intentioned, but he actually has the ability to carry it out perfectly. No trace of partiality. Can't be bought. No hidden agenda. No cozying up to the influential and powerful. No forgetting the weak and helpless and voiceless. No cutting corners for the sake of convenience. No talking out of both sides of his mouth. Perfect justice. Perfect righteousness. Every wrong made right. Every right all the time. This ruler rules in the fear of God. He's not swayed by human opinions. Not compelled by the popular or the powerful. Not adopting the morals and standards of the day. But ruling as one who hears from God, speaks for God, and lives to please only God. So this will not be a king like Saul, who feared man, cast aside the word of God for his own protection. This will not be a king like David, who revered himself, cast aside the word of God for his own pleasure. This will be a king who says things like, I've come not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. This will be a king who says things to God like, not my will, but yours be done. And then follows through even when it means death. I don't know if you've read the rest of the Old Testament and looked at the lives of Kings number 3 through 43, but spoiler alert, this righteous, ruling, God-fearing king never shows up. Couldn't show up. Wasn't possible. There's not a man on the face of this earth who fits that description, nor ever has, nor ever will. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 3, 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know who Paul was quoting there? David, Psalm 14. And there, my friends, is the greatest tragedy in the history of humanity. Not even one. According to David, all we needed was one such man. And there's not one such man. David knew this guy wasn't out there. But David had a promise. David had a promise. 2 Samuel 7, you may remember this. Here's a little excerpt from 2 Samuel 7, when a day that David had a promise made to him. God said this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." David had a promise, and David remembers that promise. And now he reflects on it in his last words. Check out his confidence as he does. Look at verse 5 now, back to 2 Samuel 23. David's confidence. These are bold words. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and desire?" Those are some bold words for a failure, right? Those are some bold words for a failure, but good news for David, he's no ordinary failure. He's a failure with a promise. So if David, forgive David if he doesn't seem all panicky and depressed and hopeless as he gets to the end of his life and looks back on all the debris, David's learned something that you and I simply must learn. There is a promise greater than our failures. There's a promise greater than the failures of the people that you have looked to and been let down by. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise of the one. The one who needed to come. The one who needed to be a son of David and a son of God. The one who needed to rule in justice and righteousness. The one who needed to be able to reign and never stop reigning. A few hundred years later, after David's last words, the prophet Isaiah would look forward to this same one. Read with me in Isaiah 9. He wrote this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah gets in on David's action here, calling everyone who will listen to take up David's hope with him and look to a better day that's still yet to come. A better king who's coming. One whose rule would bring light and life to all who would receive him. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. God made that promise to David before everything blew up in David's life. But here's old King David clinging to it among the debris. Confidence unshaken. Not because he believed he had somehow made up for it, earned it, deserved it. But because he knew that the one who promised it can't lie. Psalm 89, David wrote this. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, God speaking, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. That's how you have the audacity to say, everything is ordered and secured in my life. That's how you have the audacity to say, all that I need, all my help and desire will surely prosper. How about you? Because if I know anything, I know that the longer you live, the more debris there is. More pain, more regret, more sorrow, more broken. I wonder if there's anybody here who feels like your brightest days are behind you. Life is proving to be quite disappointing. Maybe you put your hope in leaders who, like David, have let you down. Maybe you've put your hope in friends or in a spouse, and that's been disappointing or heartbreaking. Or maybe, like David, you've grown painfully aware of your own failures. Now you have a hard time even living with yourself. God's word brings good news for you too this morning. You're no ordinary failure. You're a failure with a promise. The promise that David and Isaiah knew by faith, you and I know by name. The promise they knew by faith took on flesh. The good news of Christmas is that with the coming of Jesus, everything has changed. Everything has changed. Hopelessness has been shattered forever. That's not even a possibility for God's people anymore. Hopelessness and despair are no longer options for God's people. This one was promised, and 2,000 years ago, this one came. Listen to how the Apostle John described his friend and Lord Jesus. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How Jesus spoke of himself in John 8. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God knows about our darkness. That's why he sent Jesus. He knows the kind of world we're living in. He knows the kind of pain that we experience. And that's why he sent Jesus. So that we can be plucked from the darkness and brought into the light. If your hope is in Jesus, then darkness and failure don't get the final word. In fact, crazy enough, it's actually your failure that qualifies you for grace. What kind of a turn of events is that? It's your failure that qualifies you for the one thing you needed more than anything. Listen to Paul in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, as he talks about the same thing David talked about. But Paul just was now looking back on it and had a name to go with it. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what David was talking about. That's what David was looking forward to. That's why David didn't sink into despair at the end of his life. The kingdom of light was on its way. He had a promise and he knew it would happen. For him, it was still 1,000 years away before it would dawn. But he was banking on it, sure as the sun. For us, it dawned 2,000 years ago, or whenever you first looked to Jesus with eyes of hope and faith. But a decisive transfer has taken place. You haven't physically relocated yet, but your heart's in a brand new place if you're with Jesus. Under a very different rule, very different authority. And let me remind all of us this morning that there is no better place. There is no better place for our hearts than under the reign and rule of King Jesus. It is only in his light that you will know anything resembling life. It's only under his rays of grace that you will grow and flourish. We live in the kingdom of light. What's it like in the kingdom of the sun, the kingdom of light? Here's just a few things to whet our appetites. In the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of light, you're no longer under God's righteous wrath. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin has been paid for at the cross. And it would be unjust of God to demand second payment. Everything you now receive from God is grace. He has compassion on you like a father to his children. You know what else it means? Living in the kingdom of light means you no longer have to be afraid. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is not going to happen to you. It can't. In fact, even the bad things that do happen to you, God manhandles and works them for your good. Amen. Death isn't the villain it once was. Death doesn't have the final word. The day does not come when you look back on your life and say, God blew it. Like, that day doesn't come for any of God's children. The day doesn't come where you and I look back on our lives and say, God said this, but he didn't do it. He wasn't faithful. That day doesn't come for any of God's children. You know what else it means? Living in the kingdom of light, it means you're no longer a slave to sin. The sins that were once killing you have not only lost their penalty, but they've lost their power. Like, they don't have dominion over us anymore. You have a new master, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Everything else that still claims dominance over you is lying. You've died to sin, and you should start considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Another thing it means to live in the kingdom of light is you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to hide. Better yet, you must not hide. It's far safer to drag everything you've got into the light where you'll find grace than to keep things in the shadows where you will be strangled by shame. In the kingdom of Jesus, we don't need to hide anymore. I think secrets are probably killing some of you. It's self-inflicted and it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary because if you're with Jesus, you live in the kingdom of light. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. There's just no good reason to keep things hidden anymore. God gives grace to the humble. If you're trying to live in the kingdom of Jesus and you have secrets, please stop hiding and bring things into the light. It's way safer than it is scary. Jesus calls you clean, holy, and blameless. If he says it's true, it's true. One more thing it means to live in the kingdom of light is it means that you're free to truly love. It's a kingdom of love, isn't it? You're free to love. When you're freed up from things like guilt and fear and slavery or addiction and shame, you can actually turn outwards and look to the needs of other people and then go meet them. You can love people. You have nothing to prove. You have nothing to lose. You have nothing to win. You have nothing to protect. Everything that matters is already yours in Christ. You can love. David knew God's people were in good hands because he had a rock solid promise, and so do you. Well, the fourth part of David's last words, we might call sobering. Verses 6 and 7, because maybe kind of surprisingly, David ends like this. He says, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron, the shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire." There's something that's just inescapable and shouldn't be ignored. God's word certainly doesn't ever ignore it, as much as we might like it to. But there's some who still walk in darkness, right? Here's how John, Jesus' friend and disciple, described it in John chapter 3. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." David's last words have a note of warning in them at the end to those who are still walking in darkness. There's a note of warning here for anyone who doesn't bow the knee to King Jesus. There's a warning of a fiery fate, of the right and just wrath of God being poured out. And that should be a warning to anyone here who's still walking in darkness, who thinks that it's going to end up okay if you keep ignoring Jesus or if you keep just giving lip service to Jesus. He knows your heart. And he has filled his word with loving warnings to those who refuse him. Romans 3, as we looked at a few minutes ago, told us that we had all become worthless, right? We'd all gone our own way, which means that we're all liable to the flames of judgment. Jesus never apologized for talking about such things when he walked the earth, did he? We may blush at the thought of God's fiery judgment, but Jesus chose to face it head on because there was a lot at stake when everyone has become worthless. But Jesus didn't just talk about it. He faced it head on. When Jesus came and lived this perfect life, was born in a manger, grew, lived as a man who was sinless, lived the life we couldn't live, and then knowing that he'd come as a king for a kingdom, and there was nobody available. There's nobody available to be in his kingdom because we'd all gone astray and become worthless. Well, Jesus did something with those thorns, right? You know what he did with those thorns? He wore them on his head as a way of saying, "I'm you now. I'll become your worthlessness so that you can become my righteousness." And you know what he did with the iron? He took it right through his hands and his feet. And you know what he did with the spear? He took it right to his gut. He said, "I'll be treated the way you deserve so that you can be treated the way I deserve." What kind of king is that? Now, every son and daughter of darkness who, like David, looks to the one true king, knows redemption and forgiveness of sins. This is a comfort for all of us who live in Christ's kingdom, right? Because if you live in Christ's kingdom, but you may still be aware of darkness, right? You're very likely still aware of darkness. This is comfort for those of us who are still aware of the darkness around, right? No doubt there are still shadows without and within. If you're more aware of darkness right now than light, first of all, don't be surprised by that, right? Remember what we're told. Like this, the new day has dawned, right? Like a cloudless morning. But even on a cloudless morning, there's still shadows, right? There's still shadows for a little while. We're living in what people like to call the already but the not yet. Right? The already but the not yet. The sun is already shining, but it's still dawn. But high noon is coming. But it's not here yet. And so we can be people who exist with shadows still, right? We can be people who don't get all freaked out when there's still suffering and when there's still pain around us. We're people that aren't shocked when we find there's still shadows in our own hearts. We can drag these things out into the light. The sun is already shining, but it's still dawn. And we get glimpses of the light among God's people in the church, right? We get to experience like little tastes of what it's going to be like to live in the kingdom of Jesus, where there's love, where there's freedom from guilt and freedom from shame and freedom from slavery, where Jesus reigns and his people get to walk in the light, but we're still not walking in it to the full yet. We're living in the dawn of the day that will never end. Proverbs 4 says this, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." Amen. Already, but not yet. That means that anything that you have yet experienced in the Christian life, whether good or bad, is just a taste of the beginning of the day. It's just a taste of the beginning. Already, but not yet. Already shining, not yet full day. Revelation 22:5 tells us this. There will be a day coming. The day has dawned, but when it's full noon, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more shadows, no more darkness. That's where we're headed. That's the promise we have. We have a king who has come, a king who is here, and a king who is still coming. And he's going to come and he's going to wash out all the rest of the dark. But for right now, we cling to a promise among the debris. That's the hope of Christmas. That's what it means to be a child of God.